Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm chapter 8? Psalm chapter 8, and just leave your Bibles open to Psalm chapter 8. And let's come to the Lord in prayer. We ask now that you would, O God, help us, that you would illumine our eyes, that we might see your word for what it really is, God's word, your word. And I pray that, Lord, your word would so affect our hearts that it would produce change. And I pray that your word would truly transform us. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do this work which we cannot do. And Father, we pray for any here who have not trusted in you, have not trusted in your Son, that, Lord, you would, by your grace, Lord, regenerate their hearts, that, Lord, you would draw them unto yourself. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you define humanity? What would be an accurate description of mankind? More specifically, as Christians, we ask, well, what does the Bible say about men and women like you and I? Notice if you look down in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8, what we're told by David in verse 3. And he says, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. And he says, yet you have made them a little lower than the angels, and you crown them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. And so you'll see here that the context of this psalm is placed at a very particular point in time, at the very onset of creation, which is to say that from the beginning, mankind was created as beings made for greatness. They were crowned with glory and honor. They were to possess qualities given to no one else in all of creation, no animal, no angel. They were to be the very image bearers of God. This is the worth, this is the dignity of human beings. And as such, mankind was brought forth from the breath of God as the crown jewel, we would say, of creation. Now, if what David tells us here in Psalm 8 is true, then how do we explain the apparent dichotomy some 40 chapters later when David says this in Psalm 51? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And sinful, he says, from the time my mother conceived me. David, the Jewish king here, isn't speaking about how it was a sinful thing for him to be born, or that his parents were sinning in having a child. But what he's telling us is this in Psalm 51, that he possesses a condition that is fallen, that he is by nature a sinner. And you see, we all know here what following the days of creation. An event so catastrophic, it would mar the whole of mankind, the whole of every person. And it was the first sin. It was the fall. And when Adam and Eve sinned, the devastation, it didn't end with those two individuals. But as representatives of the human race, something serious transpired to every single person who would follow. The first sin produced a human condition that would corrupt all of humanity. Now, I think most of you here, we will agree that we as human beings have a corrupted nature and a fallen condition. I think most of us would agree in that. But the question that I want to ask us tonight, this evening, is this. Just how far have we fallen? That's really the the real question. How far have we fallen? What is the extent of our human corruption? How serious is our depraved condition? And here is why that question needs to be asked. It's because our understanding of man's problem directly affects our understanding of God. You see, if man's problem is that he's simply weak and he's in need of assistance from God to be saved, then the solution that he needs is of one particular kind. But if man's problem is something far more severe, mainly that he is helpless, that he is powerless, that he is dead, then the saving solution that he needs is something of a completely different kind. While one needs some of God's grace to help compensate for what is lacking, the other is in need of not just some grace, but total grace. Total grace to do it all. You see the difference? There is a difference between the treatment of a Band-Aid and the treatment of a trauma center. And you see, a failure to rightly understand the extent of our human fallenness as a result greatly affects our understanding of divine grace. In other words, how much of God do I need to be saved? And we find the answer by realizing just how far that we have fallen. Now, turn with me to the book of Romans, or Paul's letter to the Romans. And I believe it's here that Scripture teaches us a very clear understanding of our fallenness. It is in Romans, the burden of the Apostle Paul to give us that answer, to provide us with some context here in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so Paul says, there is a message, there is a message that I am proud to proclaim. And it is the provision of salvation in the gospel. This gospel, he says, addresses the problem of sin for the human race. But before he goes into the good news, he addresses the bad news. And so the apostle, he seeks to demonstrate from chapter 1, verse 18 here in Romans, all the way to verse 32, that the Gentiles are guilty of sin. They have the revelation of human conscience. They have the revelation of creation around them. And yet by simple evaluation of their lives leads us to one irrefutable conclusion. They are not righteous. And then Paul goes on in chapter 2. From chapter 2 all the way through chapter 3, verse 8, Paul now directs his accusation not against the Gentiles, but against the religious Jews. Jews who have experienced great benefits from God. Jews who have received the law of God. And here was their dilemma. They couldn't keep the law. They failed to obey the law. And so the law then served not to save them from their sin, but rather the law served to reveal and expose their sin. You see, the Jews thought that law keeping would save them. If you were here last Sunday, you listened to four testimonies. And what was very interesting about those testimonies is I was talking to other church members after that baptism service. They said, "Wow, it's really amazing that they all grew up in church." And that happens a lot. And if you've ever grown up in church, you grow up in church and oftentimes than not, you think that being a Christian means doing good things, right? And here these Jews, they thought that law keeping would save them. But then here's Paul's conclusion regarding the Jews. Like the Gentiles, they too are not righteous. What then? What shall we then conclude? Look at verse 8. Verse 9, "Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And so that's Paul's conclusion here. Paul's accusation is comprehensive. He says, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Well, how far have we fallen? Well, the first thing we need to know is this. The fallen condition of the human race is, it is universal. It is comprehensive. It is far-reaching in that no one escapes it, Jew or Gentile. It is to say that sin has infected every single person. And notice the kind of language that Paul uses here beginning in chapter 3, verse 10. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You don't have to be a seminary professor with a PhD to comprehend what is being said here. There is not a person apart from Jesus Christ who remains untouched by sin. Now, is it just here in Romans 3? No. What is the testimony from the rest of Scripture? Listen to these passages. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 36 says, there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 143, verse 2, no one living is righteous before you. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the evidence is undeniable. The biblical data is irrefutable. God has made it abundantly clear concerning the universality of sin. It would be then but a futile exercise to argue against this point. To do so really puts you in a position of taking issue with God Himself. 1 John chapter 1 tells us, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But more than that, we make God out to be a liar. Sin then is inescapable. It has invaded every single man, every single woman, and hear this, every single child. This may come to you as a surprise, but no one is born a Christian. This week I got to see our worship leader and our pastor, MJ. He just had a baby daughter on December 5th, I believe. I got to see her like 5 days or 4 days after she was born, and I'm holding her, and she was so cute. And I'm like, and I got a little bit teary-eyed, and I'm like, wow, this is a sinner, you know? No, I didn't think that at the time. I was like, she's so cute. But even a child coming into this world 5 days in, a sinner. You know, my dad was and is an elder. My mom was a church pianist. And I didn't come into this world with a Bible in my hand. You know, here's Pastor Danny. No, absolutely not. I came into this world kicking and screaming and rebelling against my Creator. Well, how far have we fallen? Not only has sin corrupted every single person, but secondly, sin has corrupted the whole of the person. The whole of the person. Which is to say, there's no part or piece of our humanity that has evaded the presence and the power of sin. To say it another way, sin reaches the entirety of our personal being. Look down with me in your Bibles to Romans 3:11. The apostle says, no one understands. Which is to say, the mind has been corrupted. No one seeks for God, which tells us the will has been affected. Verse 12, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good. It speaks of the heart out of which actions flow. That too has been polluted. And then beginning in verse 13, it says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp or vipers is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Notice, these are the parts of the body in which we used to do what? Communicate. The throat, the lips, the mouth. So very interesting, church. How much of our sin is owing to the words that come out of our mouths? You think about the most prevalent sin in the church, and it really is the sin of gossip. That in the place where sin ought to be the least present, the sins of our words takes its greatest form. Our speech then is influenced by sin, but not only our speech, but our actions. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Here is then man's final condition, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What are we being told here in Romans chapter 3? That sin has corrupted the mind, the will, the heart, evidenced in our speech, our actions, from our eyes down to our feet, the entirety of ourselves has been infected by sin. Inside and out, no man is free from the presence of sin. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, he said this, as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every molecule of our nature. And you know, the greatest proof that sin has affected every part of us in this overwhelming way is this, the death and decay of our bodies. It's what we're reminded of at every single funeral that we attend. Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins will die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's how we know that the corruption is thorough. It's because sin literally buries us in the ground. There is no one unable to escape it. No one has immunity to it. And to everyone, its corruption is thorough. Well, how far have we fallen? Now, here's the third feature, and I think this is the most devastating. And it's really the focus of this sermon. And the title of this sermon is this, I've fallen and I can't get up. That's the title to the sermon. Look back with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 9. He says this, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. Now notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say that Jews and Gentiles are in sin. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say in sin. Paul chooses his words very carefully and very purposefully. He uses a specific preposition. He says that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. He's not saying that all people without exception are sinful, but rather that all people without exception are under the controlling power of sin. In the book of Romans, the apostle often speaks of sin as a real person. He personifies sin. And if you ever read Romans chapter 7, he speaks of sin as an adversary, seeking to destroy him, seeking to rule over him, seeking to dominate him. And here then is the most powerful spell that sin has on the human race. It means that people are enslaved to the lordship of sin. That is what Paul is saying here. All are under sin. Apart from the liberating power of the gospel of Christ, every single human being lives under the domination of sin. Sin, it controls, and sin, it masters. And sin is not merely a transgression against the law of God, but rather it is a condition to which a person's life is bound and chained. We sin because we cannot not sin. And at this point, Paul is, he's not telling us something new. Rather, he's just expressing to us what Jesus taught. John 8, Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And there's nothing that we can do to free ourselves from that condition. There is nothing we can do to disentangle ourselves from that bondage. Turn with me to John, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, to verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. This is what is most damaging about sin. This is really the extent of our fallen condition. John chapter 6, verse 44. If left to ourselves, it's not that we will not come to God, or that we may not come to God, or that we might not come to God. It's this: we cannot come to God. Look at this verse here, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one, or no man, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's a universal negative, meaning he says something negative about everyone. No man can. When I was in the sixth grade, my homeroom teacher, she wrote on my report card to my parents, "Daniel has to frequently go to the bathroom every day." And what she was saying was, every day during school period, and I totally remember this, following lunchtime, every single day I would raise my hand and say, "Mrs. Ruiz, can I go to the bathroom?" And she would say, "Why do you have to go to the bathroom every single day at this hour?" And I didn't know what to say. I just needed to go to the bathroom. And she would let me go to the bathroom. And then she says, go to the bathroom. And then she would say to me, "It's not can I, but it's may I." And I'm like, okay. And I'll just scurry off to the bathroom. You know, may I go? And then she'll say, go. And I'll go to the bathroom. When Jesus says no one or no man can, he's not talking about permission, but rather he's talking about ability. Can describes ability or power. Jesus is saying no person has the ability or the power to do something. Well, what is that something? No man has the power to do what? Jesus says no one has the ability nor the power to come to me. That's what he's saying here. No man can come to me unless, he says. Take a survey through the New Testament. What you'll find is that the Bible is littered with these cannot statements. John chapter 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not that he may not see the kingdom of God. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus said it proverbially in Matthew 7. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. It's not that a bad tree doesn't have the permission to bear good fruit. A bad tree doesn't have the ability to bear good fruit. John 8. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. 2 Corinthians 2. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. Romans 8. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jeremiah, he asks, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change its spots? Neither can you. In other words, you cannot do good who are accustomed to doing evil. The extent of our fallen condition does not merely suggest that a man will not come to God or that he may not come to God, But it asserts that man, if left to himself, cannot come to God. He cannot see. He cannot understand. He cannot hear. He cannot please. He cannot do good by his own doing. He cannot come to Jesus Christ for the gift of eternal life. Where spiritual issues are in view, mankind is totally unable, for he is totally depraved. But it's here at this point a person will raise their hand and object with this question. Don't I have, Pastor Danny, the freedom to choose? Don't I have the freedom of the will? And the answer is you do and you don't. You need to know that a man's choice or a man's will is not entirely free. It's because it is in bondage, as we've been learning. Like we found before, there is a controlling master named sin lording it over you. And so your will, your desire, your wants, your choices, it all has been corrupted by sin. Which means your will isn't necessarily free, but rather enslaved and influenced and inclined by sin. A man still makes his choices, no doubt. But here's the thing. He makes his choices according to his desire. And his desire by nature is to not want the things of God. We are slaves to our own desires. And when left to ourselves, we have no desire for Jesus Christ. This is the extent of our depravity. Which is why the Bible repeatedly describes the spiritual human condition as one, not that is alive, but what? Dead. Dead. So what is a sinner to do? Nothing. If we were to take a needle and prick the toe of a corpse, what can we expect? Not for the corpse to be like, ah, no. That would freak us out. But no, absolute, no response. Why? It's because the corpse no longer possesses the capacity to respond to physical stimulation. And so it is with the whole of humanity who are spiritually dead. The end result is that human beings stand guilty and condemned with no ability in and of themselves, of ourselves, to change our status before God. This is the extent of our fallen condition. But hear this. Unless God does something. John 6:44. No one or no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If the extent of our human fallenness is that man cannot come to God, then hear this. God must come to you. God must come for you. Salvation, then, is in its entirety the consequence of the grace of God. Which means you cannot contribute to your salvation in any way. You can't get moral enough. You can't get religious enough. You can't try hard enough. You can't clean yourself up enough. You can't. That's the point. And since you won't seek God, then He must come seeking for you. This is the message of the gospel. From the Old Testament to the New, from Genesis to Revelation. And if you're a Christian here this evening, this is what defines you. Because for you, God has done everything. Your salvation in its total package, it is God's doing, and it is entirely by His grace. Augustine, the early church father, stated that the fall is so pervasive and the power of sin is so strong in the human will that only God and by His grace alone can change the disposition of the human soul to bring that person to faith. You see, in His grace, He must rescue us from spiritual death, from spiritual bondage. He has to, by His grace and by His grace alone, give to us the gift of faith. Faith, then, is not your gift to God, but rather, faith is God's gift to you. And there's so many people who reverse those two and they get it wrong. They think faith is my gift to God. No, faith is God's gift to you. And the gift of faith is given by changing our spiritual death with a spiritual resurrection. This past Sunday, my brother Ray, who's sitting down right there, he read from Ephesians chapter 2 in his testimony. And it was so good. And he said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Not my gift to God, but God's gift to me. Only God and by His grace alone can He liberate us and cause us to be reborn a second time by the very power of the Holy Spirit. That God has to come and breathe new spiritual life and power into your souls. If we choose according to our strongest inclination, and what we don't want is God, then God, by His grace, must change our hearts, regenerate our hearts, so as to change our inclination. And so the God who commands us to obey the gospel, in which by ourselves we cannot do, God gives us the very grace. He gives us all the grace. He gives us total grace that is needed to fulfill and obey that command. See it? Augustine, he also said, "God commands what thou wouldst and grant what thou dost command." In other words, he said, God, it was a prayer of Augustine, command what you want, grant what you command. When Peter responded to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Christ." Remember that? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But do you remember what Jesus said back to Peter in regards to his response? He said, "Blessed are you, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, He revealed it to you." Why did Peter confess and come to Christ? Not because of flesh, but because of God. And so Peter came to Jesus willingly. It was his choice. But not before God did the work of sovereign grace in bringing him from spiritual death to spiritual life. It is the work of God alone. And since there's nothing that I can do to earn it, deserve it, merit it, provoke it, I must rest entirely on the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And if you're a Christian, this is what God has done for you. Meaning He has completely and entirely saved you, and that by His grace. And even now, as you grow as a Christian, as God is sanctifying you by His Holy Spirit, it is His work and not your work. Well, you might be asking, well, what if I'm not a Christian? What do you do if all that you just said, Pastor Danny, is true about sin. That apart from God, you are left unable, that you cannot, that I cannot come to God. So what do I do then? I'm stuck. Well, then let me ask you a simple question. And the question is this. Do you want to be saved? Do you want salvation? Do you desire to be freed from the bondage of sin? Do you wish to have the condemnation which your sin has earned removed from you? Do you seek to be forgiven of your sins? Then what I say is, then come to Jesus Christ for it. Come to Jesus Christ. Embrace Jesus Christ who died on the cross in your place. Repent and trust in Jesus Christ who alone can save you from your sin. And if this is the desire of your heart, then let me say this, that God is doing such a work in you to overcome your total depravity with His total grace. Because you see, it is the Father drawing you. Let's pray together. We thank You for the clarity of Your Word. But more so, we thank You that our total depravity was overcome by total grace. We thank You that this salvation is completely of Your doing and not of ourselves. That, Lord, You have come and You have so changed the disposition of our hearts. You have caused us to be born again. You have removed our hearts of stone and You have given to us hearts of flesh. Lord, this is all You're doing. We thank You that salvation belongs to You through and through. And for that, we give You praise. For that, we worship You in response. And we worship You, Lord, not only here within the corporate body, but we worship You with all of our lives. For our lives are but an expression of our gratitude of what You have done for us and to us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would never confuse the order. That, Lord, we would never do good to seek Your approval. But rather, Lord, we obey You for what You have done in us and for us. It is our desire to worship You. And we pray that, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We know that our lives are a struggle, for we continue to battle with our flesh and we continue to fight and wage war against the sin that still dwells within us. But Lord, we know that by Your Holy Spirit, we have the victory. And I pray that, Lord, You would cause our affections to grow and to increase. That, Lord, You would become bigger and bigger in our minds. And as You become bigger, our capacity to love You and worship You would also grow just the same. And so, Father, again, we thank You. We thank You for Your grace. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.